This is Susie Larson. I want to thank you today for downloading this podcast from Live the Promise. I do hope you enjoy it. Thanks also for your continued support of Faith Radio. I want you to know you can donate anytime by clicking on the Support Faith Radio tab. Have a great afternoon, and God bless you. Good afternoon, and thank you so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome this July 3rd, the day before Independence Day. Really glad you tuned in today. We've got an important show. And as we celebrate our nation's freedom and the day that we declared our independence, Lord, we declare our dependence on you. And we ask you, God, come again and bring a spirit of repentance over the land and a spirit of gratitude for all that you've done and all that you want to do. And Father, we do ask that you'd bring a great awakening to us as your people. Have mercy, God, on us and the many sins of this land, and restore us once again. Amen. Well, today we are talking about our nation's forefathers, and I think we're about to learn some pretty amazing things, things that maybe you don't know, things that I definitely don't know. We've got Ken Parker in studio. I'm going to tell you about him, and we're going to get right into our conversation. Ken is the founding director of Christian Arts Ministries, building on more than 45 years of involvement in local church ministry as a pastor, worship leader, composer, arranger, and dramatist. For two decades, Ken was a minister of worship at Grace Church in Edina and Eden Prairie, Minnesota, where he wrote and developed large-scale musicals and passion plays that powerfully communicated the gospel message. He's written several seasonal cantatas that have been used throughout the USA and are still in use in other continents. Ken has a vision to create original productions that illustrate eternal truth, dramatize the stories of the Bible, and tell the stories of great Christians of the past to communicate the truth of the gospel to the world. Ken, welcome in studio. Glad to have you with us today. Thanks for joining us.
Well, thank you so much, Susie. It's a joy to be here.
Yeah, you've got a precious spirit, you do. I've enjoyed talking with you before we started the show here. Well, we start all of our interviews talking scripture, and you chose a 2 Timothy 4:5, and I'll read it and love for you to comment on it. It says, "But you should keep a clear mind in every situation. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. Work at telling others the good news and fully carry out the ministry God has given you." Talk to us about this passage.
Well, the passage speaks to me because here Paul is at the end of his life, 2 Timothy, and he has thought through his whole attitude towards what he's doing and what he wants those around him to do. And here he is talking about evangelism. Here he is at the end of his life saying, "I want you, Timothy, to be in the job of evangelizing people, bringing them to Christ." And then he goes out a little bit later in that passage. It rubs shoulders with that wonderful passage about how he describes his own life, saying that he's finished his course, he's fought the fight, he's kept the faith. And that's what I want to do in my life. I want to influence people, but I want to influence them to win people to Christ.
That's wonderful. Well, we're going to be talking about your script, Favored Nation. That's what it's called, right?
That's what it's called.
And I'm not a theater person. What's the proper word? A play? A musical?
Well, it is a musical. Mm-hmm. It is a play. The truth is that when I wrote the idea of Favored Nation, I've even had a few people fuss about it because they said, "It sounds like you're saying that America is favored above all other nations," and that's not the point at all. It is that we had God's favor in our founding, and the reason we had that favor was because of the Bible emphasis that was in our Constitution and in all of our setup to our nation. It was an amazing thing. And no other nation was founded by Protestants. No other nation was founded on the biblical truth, even though among many of the founders, they were not what we would call born-again Christians. Some of them, like Ben Franklin, were sort of rascally. But even he loved the Word of God and loved truth and was best friends with, of all people, George Whitefield, which was one of the great evangelists of those early days of our country, and commented on him one time. He said, "I stood back from at one of the great meetings, outdoor meetings that they had, and he said, I could clearly hear his voice 1 mile away from where he was speaking." And he said, "That's amazing." And he gave money to support him.
Wow.
Even though Ben Franklin never came to faith in any way that we're aware of.
Well, obviously, George Whitefield had a character also that Ben related to, because, and I think that is so beautiful. I've heard stories like that where somebody says, I still don't subscribe to your faith, but I so honor the person you are that I want to support what you're doing. And I've heard that George Whitefield has preached to like 30,000 people without a microphone.
Oh, yes, yes, all of that's true.
Just amazing, absolutely amazing. When you think of the faith of our forefathers, it is mind-boggling. And reading your script, A Favored Nation, something jumped out at me where Abraham Lincoln said, you know, I do believe that this country will come together and be no longer divided, but I'm not basing that on the patriotism of its people
or even the
skill of its generals, but on Almighty God. And I thought, boy, and without sounding like I want to bash any current political leaders, and I really mean that because we're all about civil dialogue. We talk about this all the time on Live the Promise. You can disagree and wrestle with honor. But I still want to say, in reading some of these quotes that you have that are direct quotes from our forefathers, there's constantly where they're humbling themselves and putting their hope in God. And even on both sides of the aisle, you're hearing today, I will, I am, I'm the answer. And it's like, God help us. No, you're not.
No, that is true. It is the reason that America was founded in such an extraordinary way and had such strength in its founding was because people looked to God, not to their own wisdom, even though it was some of the brightest men certainly on this continent and perhaps in the world.
Well, give us a history lesson, Ken. Tell us a little bit more about how this country was founded and the faith that weaves in its DNA.
Well, it's hard to know where to begin, but it does begin even at the very before there was a country, because of course we know how the people left, the Christians left the European nation, and they said, we want to come over, whether it was from England or some actually came from the Dutch. A lot of them came directly here from the Netherlands, what we call the Netherlands today. But they came here trying to have religious liberty. They weren't here to make a nation. They were here just because they wanted to be free to worship God in a biblical sense. They wanted to honor the Lord without a church mandate on them or without a political mandate that forced them to do something other than what they wanted to do. So you find that they came, and whether it's the Massachusetts Bay Colony or whether it's some of the other colonies that were founded, it's just fascinating. I remember one story about Roger Williams, who founded Rhode Island. I always thought I wanted to do a play about Roger Williams. He came to America as a pastor. He was of the Anglican faith. He'd been through their schools. He came there, but he kept arguing for a independent kind of mindedness, that the church could not hold the gospel back and hold things back. So he came, and he was literally chased out of England, chased to these shores, came into the Massachusetts Bay Colony, which by this time had gotten in trouble itself, and it was creating a church monopoly. And finally, he was chased out of there, came to Rhode Island, and he said, we're going to found, and this is the first time you ever hear the term, the separation of church and state. He said, we've got to build something where their politics are not hooked together with religion in a way that will confine people to a certain religious position.
I don't know a lot about this, but I remember reading that's what England did, was they very much tied politics, their interpretation of religion, with their politics, and that's
the big reason
that people left to say, I need to be free to take the Bible as it stands. Is that correct?
That is correct. Mm-hmm. And matter of fact, they persecuted lots of people. They persecuted them, and they beat them. They did all kinds of things. And Roger Williams, when he was 10 years old, was in the street of London, and he watched a parade, and he was all excited as a young boy to see this parade. Well, it turned out that it was a parade of all of those that had set up a different religion and were not a part of the Church of England. And they were persecuting them, beating them, and walking them through the streets saying, don't be this way or else.
So the separation of church and state was basically the separation from government being able to impose its interpretation of religion. It was never meant to say we're going to get rid of all religion.
Oh, my, no. Hmm. Never that, and not even close to that. Hmm. And our founders never intended anything like that in any of their writings. It's fascinating that they did this. When Captain Smith came over, as a matter of fact, one of the pieces of the thing, when he came over, he founded Jamestown. Well, Jamestown, he was 23, 24 years old when he came, and he brought a colony, went to Jamestown, but they came for one reason. They wanted to draw out all the riches they could of this new land, and then they wanted to get back to England as quickly as they could so they could have their wealth and their position and so on and so forth. Well, that colony collapsed. They had one pastor among them, and that pastor did his best to convert them. But these people were simply unconvertible, and it doesn't mean that they were all churchless, but it was that they were there for one reason, to get rich and get back. And, well, then William Bradford came, and he brought, of course, the Pilgrims, and they came, and it was just fascinating to hear. One of the quotes from this says, in Plymouth that first winter, half of the colony died, and it did, and there was only 120 or 30 of them, and half of the colony died. But we were the people of God. We were Christians, and so we prayed. Our God answered our prayers with a remarkable English-speaking Indian friend named Squanto. Yeah.
I remember Squanto. That's amazing. Tell us more about him.
Well, he goes ahead to say, he taught us how to make peace with the Indians, how to farm the land, fish the rivers, trap beavers for their pelts, and provide for our settlement. By the fall of the following year, they invited the Indian tribe who had helped them to come and celebrate a Thanksgiving feast, and that's where Thanksgiving came from. And it was all because of Squanto, who came to them. God sent him there to help them figure out how to live in this land, this new land. And Squanto, it's my understanding, made a profession of faith in Christ.
Mm, amazing. Well, if you just tuned in today, really glad you joined us. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. We have in studio Ken Parker. He's the founding director of Christian Arts Ministries. He wrote an amazing musical titled Favored Nation, and it's really based on direct quotes from our forefathers. And, you know, a story that I'd read a couple of years ago about George Washington, I was looking through your script to see if you included it, and you did. I was so glad, where Native Americans were trying to take him out, and he was on his horse, mm-hmm. and he was basically bulletproof. And so later on, the Indian chief, I don't know if it was years later, because he prophesied, to his Native American friends, that guy is going to be in charge one day. And they met back at a bonfire. Tell that story. That's an amazing story.
Well, it is an amazing story. Washington was a young man, general. I think he was a major. But at any rate, so they were fighting the French and Indian War in those days. And so the Indians, the chief actually tells the story. This is, no one made this up. And by the way, this used to be, up until the 1920s, it was in all of the American textbooks.
And it's not now.
And it's not now. Oh. You can't find it. You have to search for it. But at any rate, so this Indian chief said, okay, we're going to... I want all the warriors here to shoot that man. There's something about him that I want him killed. Well, they shot and they shot and they shot. They, as I recall the story, they shot four horses out from under him. When he got back to his the place where he lived, he found his coat had four holes shot through it, but he was untouched. And finally, the Indian chief, all these years later, when he was Washington was now, the war was long past, and he had become, he was doing the job that he was known for in those days, which was surveying the land and trying to understand what America was going to be about and where people could live and where the roads were and so on. And he met this man, and this Indian told him, he said, I know who you are. I know that God has his hand on you, and you are set aside. He said, I utter a prophecy that you are set aside by God. And there was nothing our warriors could do, and I finally gave the order, quit trying to kill him. God's hand is on this man. And indeed he was.
Unbelievable. I read that as well, that four horses were shot out from underneath him. And I want you just to picture that for a minute. This young, you know, major having a horse shot out and having him, oh, okay, I'll grab another horse. You know what I mean? And really to get back and see that bullets had gone through his coat and horses had dropped from underneath them. I mean, we really are immortal until it's our day, aren't we?
That's well put, Susie, well put.
Well, I want to talk about Columbus for a moment because that's another one that surprised me. But he was led by the Lord to come to the U.S. I didn't know that.
Well, it is absolutely fascinating. He wrote this long. It was actually when he was about 55 years of age. He sat down and he said, I need to write the story of my life and tell what happened to me. And the things that he says are absolutely breathtaking, nothing short of it, because what happened to him was, I'll read just a touch of it here because it is so fascinating. He said, it was the Lord who put it into my mind. I could feel his hand upon me. The fact that it would be possible to sail from here in Spain, that is, to the Indies, all who heard of my project rejected it with laughter, ridiculing me. There was no question that the inspiration, he says, was from the Holy Spirit, because he comforted me with rays of marvelous illumination from the Holy Scriptures, a strong and clear testimony from the Old Testament, from the four Gospels, and from the epistles, encouraging me continually to press forward. And then he quotes, I hold alone to the sacred and holy scriptures and to the prophecy given by certain devout persons that I could cross the ocean. And that was a prophecy given to me, and my confidence was in Matthew 24:25, because that says, see, God was speaking, I have told you beforehand. And so he, on that basis, he said, I want to go. And so they went, and it's amazing. God allowed him to discover this new world, and the new world became the place where you will forgive this. And I know folks who don't agree with us will have trouble with this, where a Christian nation, it isn't that we are absolutely Christian. It's that we were founded where a place that where biblical truth could found a nation and people would grow a nation that to all the world has blessed the world. We have been the people who've given to people and cared for people and loved people. And if there's any trouble in any place in the world, and it came out of our Christian heritage, Susie. Mm-hmm. It came out of our Christian heritage. And that's because these men and women said, we know who Jesus is, and we know what the Bible says, and we will try to found a nation that allows that to permeate its politics.
When you think of the conviction, the sacrifice, the risk, all for the sake of being free to worship the Lord, really, to go, I'm going to go someplace, even if it costs me, even if I lose my life, I need to be free to worship Jesus. And you think of where we've come in a couple hundred short years. A couple hundred years is not that much, and how far we've fallen. And really, I can't help but think this is our watch, you know, and what we've been sleeping, we've been blending with a godless people to the point where, you know, godlessness has overtaken the land. And I still believe there's hope for us, but not unless we humble ourselves and pray.
Absolutely. We must humble ourselves and pray. Lincoln had this extraordinary comment all of those years ago at the end of the Civil War, nearing the end of the Civil War, where he called on the nation to fast and pray and repent. And I don't know if I should read that yet or later, but it's an extraordinary passage.
Well, I would love for you, in fact, that was going to be one of my next questions. I seem to remember several references of several different presidents calling on fasting, or fasting and prayer was really a practice of this incredible level of leadership. I mean, they knew they couldn't do it without God's influence.
It's exactly right. Even Ben Franklin, again, a man who was a deist and did not particularly accept the Lord Jesus, he understood that there has to be an expression of love and asking God to help them found this nation. There was no way to get there any other way than that. And I love him for that because it could have been very different, as you well know.
Well, I would love for you to read that quote if you've got a moment to do that. I mean, if you've got it in front of you.
Ben Franklin? It'll take me a minute to locate that one, I'm afraid.
We're shuffling through papers. Don't mind us. While he shuffles, I'm going to read this quote from Lincoln. This is something Lincoln said. If it were not for my firm belief in an overruling providence, it would be difficult for me to keep my reason on its seat. But I am confident that the Almighty has his plans and will work them out. Whether we can see it or not, it will be the best for us. Boy, there's no doubting that that's an amazing conviction and a trust in God.
This is a little different than the one you were asking me for, but it's Ben Franklin, and it's one of those places where people who like to point out how secular he was, they don't want to read things like this. But I actually got this out of William Isaacson's book, which he's a secular writer, and he wrote this wonderful a biography of him. But this is Franklin speaking. If it had not been for the justice of our cause and the consequent intervention, or actually the original word was interposition, of providence in which we had faith, in other words, God was providence, if it hadn't have been for his intervention, God's intervention, we would have been ruined. If I had ever before been an atheist, so he's saying I wasn't an atheist, if I had ever before been an atheist, I should now have been convinced of the being and government of a deity. That's Ben Franklin, who secularists love to point out as one of the people that proves that we weren't founded as a Christian nation.
Well, we've got some notes here. I want you to jump down to William Bradford. Tell us who he is. And I believe he's got a quote. It starts with, in Plymouth. Do you have that
yes,
in front of you?
Oh, yes, I do.
Okay.
In Plymouth, while Captain Smith was founding Jamestown, William Bradford was founding with the Pilgrims the Massachusetts Bay Colony. In Plymouth that first winter, half of our colony died. But we were the people of God, Christians, as opposed to those that were down in Jamestown. And so we prayed. Our God answered our prayers with a remarkable, that's what we were talking about earlier with Squanto. By the fall of the year, they had the Thanksgiving feast. I think we read some of that a moment ago.
And then he taught us how to make peace with the Indians, how to farm the land, fish the rivers, trap beavers for their pelts, and provide for our settlement. By the fall of the following year, we invited the Indian tribe who had helped us to come and celebrate a Thanksgiving feast. Through many difficulties, God provided. Okay, how about the next one, Lincoln?
Oh, this is amazing. People constantly are trying to point out that Lincoln was not a Christian. I must have read so many things about that. But listen, here Lincoln is speaking in his own words. He's arguing with someone that's accused him of not being a Christian. Matter of fact, his best friend. Here now. People have made a mistake about me. In my early campaigns for office, my enemies spread it about that I was not a Christian because I stated that I was not a member of any Christian church, and that was true. But I have never denied the truth of the Scriptures, and I have never spoken of any intentional disrespect of religion in general or of any denomination of Christians in particular. And then he goes ahead a little bit later. He says, Chaplain, let me set your mind at ease. I do not think I could myself be brought to support a man for office whom I knew to be an open enemy of and scoffer at religion. And then that was in 1846. And then he says, lately, Chaplain, I've been in regular attendance at the New York Street Presbyterian Church on Sundays and often on Wednesday evenings. It's amazing to find that everyone drew their strength from the Word of God, from the Lord Jesus, and from their prayer, and from trying to follow God.
Well, we just have a couple minutes before break, but is there anything else you want to say about Lincoln that intrigued you?
I think probably the most remarkable thing about Lincoln was he felt so deeply what was going on, and he believed his son died his first year in office, Tad Lincoln, passed away, and it drove Lincoln into a deeper relationship with God. And while he wasn't a traditional Christian in the sense, a traditional meaning, that he was always at the beginning of his life going to church and reading the Bible, at the end of his life, he very clearly says that that is where he drew his strength from, that's where he drew his wisdom from, and how he understood himself. And when we, a little bit later if we want to, we'll read that absolutely amazing excerpt from his proclamation for a day of National Day Fasting, of fasting and humiliation and prayer in April 30th, 1863.
Definitely going to do that on the other side of the break. I'm Suzy Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking with Ken Parker in studio. He's the founding director of Christian Arts Ministries. He's written an amazing musical. He's written an amazing musical titled Favored Nation. We're going to talk more about our founding fathers, about the faith of this nation, and the need really to humble ourselves and pray. More with Ken Parker in just a moment. Love that song. So glad you tuned in today. I'm Suzy Larson. This is Live the Promise, and we are celebrating really those who went before us and laid a foundation, a biblical foundation for us in this nation. And we've lost a lot of ground. We've got some ground to make up through our humble repentance. Lord, have mercy on this land. And we're learning about the faith of our forefathers. And really, we're going to translate this into our personal responsibility. What do we do in our day, in our watch? I've got Ken Parker in studio. He's the founder of Christian Arts Ministries. He's written a musical titled Favored Nation. I finally said it right. I've messed that one up a few times today. Talk to us, Ken, first of all, about what someone could expect. I know you're going to have this this musical on again in the fall. When they come, what can they expect to see? What kind of experience are they going to have?
Well, what they'll hear is the founder's actual words. This, I was very careful to be honest and honorable about it, and you'll meet the founders. It's all handled by Abraham Lincoln. I've taken his speeches and his conversations, his letters, and woven them into a conversational narration where he's talking to another person, or actually several others, and he tells the story of our country from his point of view during the Civil War, actually during the Civil War. As a matter of fact, it leads up to the Gettysburg Address. It's a remarkable telling of it. Well, when you read this, the point about telling the story is God's part in it all. This isn't about, well, let's tell the story again of free enterprise. This is the story of how God invested himself in the United States through these men who respected him. Many of them were believers and knew Christ personally and would be people that we would welcome into our fellowships today. There were others among them that were not so so good as that. You sort of go, oh. But then on the other hand, all of these people respected God. They respected the Word of God. They believed the Bible. And this is what makes it such a remarkable thing. And so we've written music that tells that story from the time of the Civil War. Because the truth is, America was probably, it was in 1776, we won the war. And we started trying to build a nation. But it was at the Civil War where it finally sort of coalesced and people began to understand this is who we are as a nation. It was Lincoln's ability to draw people there.
Amazing. I've always wondered, though, for those who came not for religious freedom, what motivated them to risk their lives to come to America?
Well, it was just, frankly, freedom itself. Mm-hmm. The idea that they could come here, that they could be a part of a new thing. They were a fleeing Europe because Europe had become such a travesty. It was ruled over by religious hierarchies. It was ruled over by rulers, kings, and people like that who were not good men and who had failed to look after their people. And certainly, they did not give much freedom to people. And so that's what brought people here.
Well, I will tell you, our producer, Tim Marks, experienced Favored Nation and came back saying to see it all together, you know, from beginning to end and hear these quotes and see it acted out. He said, it's like I saw our history unfold before me. And it impacted him so much about the man I am today as an American citizen, a follower of Christ, my own personal responsibility.
Absolutely.
And I know that's what you were going for, right?
It was.
Just bringing that to bear, you know, kind of like The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's film. Mm-hmm. It was almost like we witnessed 2,000 years later, Jesus being crucified all over again for a people who completely forgot because the gospel has been so watered down. Mm-hmm. And to see the reality of the price he paid was a wake-up call for many.
It really was. It really was. And to see the way our nation was founded all the way back to Christopher Columbus is just unbelievable, nearly, that God played such a role in it. I don't think there's any question. As a matter of fact, I've written the theme song, Favored Nation, which basically presents the idea that our nation, that this continent was kept by God in arrears, so to put it, so that one day after his son came, he could create another hemisphere, another place where biblical truth and Christian principles could be placed into a government situation, and so people could see a little bit about what it would be like if Jesus was ruling, if the Bible was followed. And that's what America was for many, many years. It's only been since maybe the Second World War that things have, atheism and various things have pressed upon us and have begun to, begun to dilute the Christian faith.
Well, we're going to talk about three different scenes from Favored Nation, and I'm going to have you set them up. Let's look at scene 18. Tell us what's happening there and walk us through it if you can.
At this point, we bring up five of the founders, and we let them speak. These are their words. George Washington says this: "Gentlemen, I'm sure there's never been a people who had more reason to acknowledge a divine intervention." This isn't me. "A divine intervention in their affairs than those of the United States. I should be upset if I believed that our country could forget about the agency of God, who so often manifested his care through the time of our revolution, or if they failed to consider the omnipotence of that God, who alone is able to protect them." That's George Washington saying we were founded by God. Well, John Adams, who was the second president of the United States, said, he talks about July the 4th, and he's saying it's the most memorable day in the history of America. And he talks about fireworks and all of this, that it ought to be celebrated. But in the middle of it, he says, it ought to be commemorated by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty as the day of our deliverance. He was pointing to God, and it was, in fact, a great believer. Well, Thomas Jefferson, who people often complain about and say, well, now, he was a deist, why, he wrote his own copy of the Bible and he removed the miracles and so on and so forth. Here's what he says. "I agree," he's speaking to someone else on the stage, "because God who gave us life gave us liberty." God, the deist, says God gave us life and he gave us liberty. "Can the liberties of a nation be thought to be secure if we remove their only firm basis, which is a conviction in the minds of people that these liberties are the gift of God? To violate them, we will incur his wrath." And it goes ahead and says, and I'll summarize, that if we fail at that, to remember that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever, and he will take up penalty on us. It's an amazing passage from his very own writings and words. And then you finally come to John Hancock. And John Hancock says, in circumstances as dark as these, it becomes us as men and Christians to remember that whilst every prudent measure should be taken to ward off these impending judgments, our confidence must not be in the means we use, but must repose only in that God who rules the armies of heaven, and without whose blessing the best human counsels are but foolishness. And then he writes, as we have taken up the pen, now let us take up the sword and fight against the tyranny of England and for God's gifts of land and liberty. Here these wonderful men, Ben Franklin, I used one of his quotes earlier. Well, later on, we have more quotations from them. And Susie, you simply cannot avoid these references. I had trouble choosing which ones to use and which ones to get rid of, because there are so many. It's not like they occasionally said something spiritual, like they were giving nice speeches and all we need to talk about God in here. It's permeated their understanding of who they were and what life was about. And God, before our nation was founded, it's amazing that there were revivals that spread across our country again and again and again. And I'm trying to imagine how to tell this without getting too drawn out in this. But the revivals all through the 1700s, later we became a country, and through the 1800s, revival after revival, people turning back to God, and everyone welcomed it. They loved that because they were turning to Christ. These weren't revivals of spiritual feelings. These were people turning to the Lord Jesus himself. And then you get into the 1900s, and even in the 1920s, after World War I, you have the same thing, great revivals under Billy Sunday and some of those tremendous preachers that were there. J. Wilbur Chapman, all of these great men that were preaching through the 20s and the 30s, and people turned to God. It was after World War II that we began to have problems.
And why is that? What about that war, that time period, opened the door for secularism?
Well, it was, first of all, in our educational system, in the 20s, the late 20s, we had gotten rid of some of the references to God, and John Dewey and some of his writings and his he became the educational guy that set up what our education was going to be, and they began to remove God and the truth of the founding and so on and so forth. And through the 30s and through the 40s, that stayed there. And then by the time we got to the end of the 40s, and we got into the 50s, then we all of a sudden had abundance. You'll remember that was a time of prospering in America. Guys came home from the wars, and they began to enjoy prosperity. And the truth is, we lost it in the 60s when all of that business with drugs, sex, and rock and roll dropped into our society, and our young people were corrupted. And the church did not have the power to turn the tide. And I blame a generation of us who were alive then that we didn't get it done.
Mm.
And it's come to where it is today.
So, Ken, how do you pray for our nation when you pray?
I plead with God to send us revival, because I do believe this is absolutely what has to happen. I have been begging the Lord to please turn again this thing that has happened to us. I do worry that we are under the judgment of God now, and that he has said, I've given you grace, I've given you a blessing, because remember, he talks very plainly about the fact that his goodness will lead us to repentance. Well, America has been blessed like no other nation in the world, and we have not repented. We've had Billy Graham and other great churches and great people trying to carry the message, but so far we've not been able to turn back our society and to God, turn to the Lord Jesus, to be frank. That is we have lost the emphasis on Christ, and we've begun to accept just, well, as long as people are spiritual. No, people must know Jesus. There's salvation in no other name
Amen.
Except the name of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Under heaven, given among men, it's the way it is. We have to turn to the Lord Jesus. So I plead with God that he will give us that.
I've been thinking about Lot and how he camped so long amongst the ungodly that when the warning of judgment came and he tried to warn even his family, they thought he was actually joking. And you think about that. William MacDonald said, well, he lost his credibility. He'd camped so long
Perfect.
Amongst the ungodly, he lost his credibility. And that really is where we're at. And as soon as I start to see some of our political leaders take their hand off of Israel, I thought I was going to throw up. And I've heard two different Christian leaders. One, years ago, went to Israel and said, our team was treated like celebrities. Another one very recently said, we were outcast. Their mood towards us has changed drastically
yes.
because they have to protect themselves. And they said the winds have shifted. They said, well, I've been there when they treated us like celebrities, like we are great, dear, precious friends. And we're not anymore. And some of these things will seem invisible and inconsequential, but they're of great consequence from the outside looking in, would you say? And even from the inside out. But we can live so much in our bubble, we don't even realize what's happening.
Oh, I absolutely agree with you, and I believe it is such a travesty what we've done to Israel. And it's because evangelicals have been excluded from the conversation, because evangelicals, almost to a person, are in favor of Israel and trying to help Israel. And it's such a sad thing. But this is all goes back to a lack of biblical understanding, a biblical knowledge, no understanding of who God is and what he can do and what he wanted for this world.
Mm. All right, well, let's jump ahead to scene 25. And this one gets pretty dicey, so set it up for us and tell
okay.
us about some of the dialogue.
This comes later in the play. And by the way, the play is very much, this is just two scenes in the whole program, where these men come out and speak out of their writings. And the rest of the time, it's very much of a play. That is, there's drama, there's people talking and conversations. But Alexander Hamilton, when you think about Alexander Hamilton, it's one of the remarkable things that he was shot by Aaron Burr in a duel. So you say, well, what kind of a Christian is he? Well, he says this: I have carefully examined the evidences of the Christian religion, and if I was sitting as a juror upon its authenticity, I would unhesitatingly give my verdict in its favor. I can prove its truth as clearly as any proposition ever submitted to the mind of man. Remarkable. The guy knew who Jesus was, understood Christianity. Well, George Washington, while he was president, said, indeed, it is impossible to rightly govern a nation without God and the Bible. Mankind, when left to themselves, are unfit for their own government.
And here we are.
And here we are today.
Wow.
Benjamin Rush, he was a medical doctor, but he signed the Declaration of Independence. He was on the U.S. Constitution. He was a Pennsylvania representative. He said, the only foundation for a republic is to be laid in religion. Without this, there can be no virtue. And without virtue, there can be no liberty. And without liberty is the object and life of all republican governments. And then he actually goes so far as to say, Christianity is the only true and perfect religion, and in proportion as mankind adopts its principles and obeys its precepts, they will be wise and happy, and we were, until we begin to toss it away. James Madison, fourth president of the United States, he says it's impossible for the man of pious reflection not to perceive in the Constitutional Convention a finger of that almighty hand, speaking of God. Then he says, we have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all of our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. And then in the most remarkable statement, he says, cursed be all learning, that is education, that is contrary to the cross of Christ. And he's right. Roger Sherman, I wish I had time to read it.
I want to pause on this one, though, okay. If you would. Let's unpack that, because someone's going to hear that, and it's going to hit them quite hard. But when you unpack what he meant there, I think mm-hmm. it'll be more understandable. So explain what he meant.
Well, when he says, cursed be all learning that is contrary to the cross of Christ, it literally is that. It's an education that absolutely pays no attention to the cross of Christ, or is actually resistant to it,
opposes it,
and turns against it. And he says all learning like that is dangerous. It will wreck and ruin human beings rather than bless them. Mm-hmm. And he's right.
Mm-hmm. You know, you think of the path, a humanistic mindset, the path that we're leading our kids on by moving God out of the text and bringing in this humanistic mentality. I remember years ago hearing on Focus on the Family, a mom called in, and they recorded her conversation, but her little girl was at school, and, you know, she was probably second, third grade, and a speaker came in and said, okay, girls, do you ever hold hands with your friends on the playground, your other girlfriends? And they all raised their hand, and she said, you might be a lesbian.
And
you're going to go home and tell your parents that, and they're going to say, oh, no, you're not. And so this little girl goes home and says, I might be a lesbian. And her mom says, oh, no, you won't. And no, you're not. And she said, they said you would say that. And so she, in this little tiny girl, in her little mindset, was so completely confused. And that's what this thing is talking about. Mm-hmm. And so she's like, what do I do? And you think about that, how the influence that's anti-biblical really will take us down a path that doesn't lead to life but death. And so that's, I felt like it was important to pause and even give some examples of what we're talking about here.
It's a great example. Thank you, Susie. Hmm. That's good.
Okay, so we've got, let's take the Roger Sherman quote.
Roger Sherman said this. He said, let me tell you something even more important. Let me talk about God and his son. And he goes ahead to talk about him. Before it's done, it's an amazing passage about it. It's almost a theological statement. And Roger Sherman was, he signed the Declaration of Independence, the United States Constitution. He was a Connecticut representative. He says, I believe that God sent his own son to become man, die in the room instead of sinners, and thus to lay a foundation for the offer and part of pardon and salvation to all mankind, so as all may be saved who are willing to accept the gospel offer. Mm. It's an amazing presentation, evangelistic presentation of the gospel. Well, John Adams said this, as Christians we believe that we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. As a whale breaks through a net, so greed, ambition, revenge, or gallantry, the word for sophistication, would break the strongest cords of our Constitution. It was made only for a moral and religious people.
Say that line again. I'm sorry, Ken.
It was made only. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other.
Wow.
Isn't that an amazing statement?
That's an amazing statement.
It really is.
Hmm. Well, you're going to close with a quote that you read to us before we started the show today. Let's hear that one and tell us why this one means so much to you.
Well, this is Abraham Lincoln, it was 1863. He called for a national day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer. The northern states were losing the war to the Confederates at this point, and he was concerned about it, and he went before the people, and he said, we need to have a day of fasting and prayer. And he talks about God in such an extraordinary way. We know that by his divine law, nations are subjected to punishments in this world. God punishes nations. May we not justify fear that the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a people. In other words, we've sinned and God is dealing with us through the civil war. We've been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. And even in that day, America was seen as this extraordinary place. It was wealthier than even the European nations. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God, Lincoln says. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined, in the deceitfulness of our hearts, that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. We have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. Lincoln says, it behooves us, then, to humble ourselves before the offended power, God, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. All this being done in sincerity and truth, let us then rest humbly in the hope, authorized by the divine teachings, the Bible, that the united cry of the nation will be heard on high and answered with blessings no less than the pardon of our national sins and the restoration of our now divided and suffering country to its former happy condition of unity and peace. May God make this true today for us, Susie.
Powerful stuff, Ken. This has been great, and the hour went much too fast. Well, it's time for us to wrap up today, and I'm wondering if we could close by having you pray for our nation, if you would.
Absolutely. Our Heavenly Father, you were so sweet. You are so wonderful in giving us this great nation and allowing us to be born here. Lord, we have indeed, as Lincoln says, enjoyed privilege and prosperity. We've enjoyed so many things. And yet, Lord, in that time, we have failed you in so many ways. We have allowed unbelief to come through our land, to spoil our children, to ruin the lives of our people in a way that is so wrong. Oh, God, we do repent, and we beg you on this these days of around July the 4th that, Lord, you will once again restore your hand to this people, to this nation, and that you will show yourself powerful in forgiving our sins, calling us back to the Lord Jesus. For his sake and his glory, we pray it. Amen.
Amen. Ken, thank you for your time today. Appreciate it so very much.
Absolutely. My joy.
God bless you.
From the lakes of Minnesota to the hills of Tennessee, across the plains of Texas, from sea to shining sea, from Detroit down to Houston and New York to L.A., well, there's pride in every American heart, and it's time we stand and say, that I'm proud to be an American, where at least I know I'm free. And I won't forget the man who died, who gave that right to me. And I gladly stand up next to you and defend her still today. 'Cause there ain't no doubt I love this land. God bless.
Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. You can get a podcast of this show up on our website at faithradionet.com. I want you to tune in tomorrow. You're going to be blessed beyond words. We'll have Colonel Chaplain John Morris in studio. We're talking about our nation, our military, and honor. I don't know that I've ever met a man who carries himself with such honor, a man of God, a man of our military. You're going to love this conversation. That's tomorrow, July 4th. Do be praying for our nation. Humble yourself before Almighty God, and in due time, he will lift us up. I believe it. I believe it. And finally, guess what? The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and he's the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a great day.